All right, let's go ahead and get ready to get started, everybody. Last week, we completed our six-month study through Daniel. And tonight, we will be picking up in Jonah. So if you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Jonah. I think most everybody knew it, or else they saw the little sign there on the wall. That's where we'll be going to tonight in Jonah. You know, as you think about studying through Jonah, you know, a couple of, well, one main thing jumps in everybody's mind, and Jonah getting swallowed up by a fish. Make note that it is a fish. It was not a whale that swallowed Jonah. There's an altogether different Hebrew word for whale, and they would have known the difference. It was a fish that swallowed Jonah, and a whale is a mammal, just if y'all didn't, you know, if you needed that for your biology lesson for these this evening. Book of Jonah, though, four chapters. Fairly short chapters. As I started preparing this week, I was thinking in my head, you know, y'all know how fast I go through everything. So, you know, a whole chapter at a time. Just kidding, usually two or three verses at a time. I thought, but no, we'll go through this a little bit quicker. I don't think that might be the case. As I prepared my notes and looked at it, all right, we're going to have a stop pretty quick in this study through Jonah. But it also makes you think about the prophets, Old Testament prophets specifically. And when you think about the Old Testament prophets, what we usually see from them is them being called to go pronounce something to God's people, primarily. A lot of it was tied to judgment that was to come, and or prophecies of things that was yet to come. And oftentimes these Old Testament prophets did not see the fruits of the labors that God called them to do, did they? I mean, a lot of times they preached a message and preached a message and preached a message, but they never saw the end or the result thereof of that message being preached. Oftentimes they got faced with ridicule and slander and abuse and stoning and killed. I mean, all these kind of things were pretty common. That's one thing about the story in Jonah, though. He sees the fruit of the labor that he did not want to perform, but he saw what he was called to go do, and he saw God do it. They didn't all get to experience that. So if you think I'm trying to reach to put a feather in Jonah's hat, I don't think I am, because it is true. We're not pulling something out of the air. It is very true that he did see that fruit come to pass. Now, this book also isn't the only mention we have of Jonah in the Old Testament. There's another place that we hear about Jonah that's not as referenced nearly as much. I think many people think you're kind of going through the Bible and you hit this speed bump that is Jonah, and then you go beyond Jonah. But there's another place Jonah's mentioned. It's not in the Hall of Faith Heroes that we read about in Hebrews, but it is in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 23, we read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. So we have a reference to Jonah being a prophet of God. It's the same Jonah, the same father that we're about to read about in his book, in the book about him. And just to set the context, these events, Jeroboam II was an evil, wicked ruler. He led Israel even further into idolatry. Jonah came and was called to tell them that the borders will be set again. And they were set again because Assyria, who was an enemy, a great enemy of the Jews, were weakened at that point through famine and drought and some other things. And Israel was able to reestablish its borders. So Jonah saw that come to fruition that God had promised through him would happen as well. So we had that. Now, time period-wise, that helps us set the context of when Jonah took place, right? Because we know it was during the reign of this particular king at this particular time. That time, we're looking at about 150 years after Solomon. Just to keep in context the flow of Jewish history, this is about 150 years after Solomon. David has lived, Solomon has lived. We went through this time, and this is the time period. Jeroboam came to power about 782 BC. Now, just coming out of our study of Daniel, that should also bring to mind that this is about 175 years before Daniel's, the events of Daniel happened also. So that kind of fits in context to when Jonah took place, sometime in that time period, between the King David and Solomon era, and between the time of Daniel and the Babylonian captivity is when this happens, sometime in between that period. Now, Jonah, as I said, about 200 years, about 175 actually, I think it's 178 years, roughly, of when Jeroboam came to power, when Daniel was when Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon. I mentioned last week, when we started Jonah, there's another book that we have to keep close to the vest when we're studying Jonah. It's a book that you don't study very often. Nahum is another Old Testament book that we will need to study. And you'll see why when we get to that. That being said, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we're going to read some of this book tonight. Almighty God, we come to you tonight, grateful and thankful for another opportunity to come together as your people to study your word. God, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for these wondrous displays of your grace and your mercy, and also of your judgment and your wrath. God, you are complete and total. You don't have to take away from one of your attributes to lift up another. You are 100% perfect and true in all that you are, in your omniscience and your omnipresence, your immutability, Lord, all these wondrous things about you. God, as we start this study in Jonah, knowing in our hearts that we know, or we think we know, some of the big picture items here, as best as we're able, let us look at this with eyes afresh to see what you would show us in your word. Not that you've changed anything since the first time we read it, Lord, but that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see more of your glory and your grace through this prophet and through the events that took place in this book. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, that being said, like, there's only 17 verses. I know sometimes for me to say only 17 verses might think we'll be there for 2 months, but I don't think we'll be there quite that long. But to start with, anytime we jump into a new book, especially an Old Testament book, I think it's important for us to understand the context, the audience, what was going on. Those things are important for the totality of God's word, that we can understand those things, because the Old Testament readers that read the scriptures would have understood those things, and we don't know all those things, and we're not going to know all those things. But I want to paint a picture of what's going on, who's involved, and what God's doing here. So with that said, let me just start off by reading the first two verses. Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, when you think about Jonah, the name Jonah itself, does anybody know what his name means? It means dove. What do we typically associate with doves? It's peace, right? That was quite contrary to what Jonah wanted for the Ninevites that God was calling him to go witness to. He wanted judgment to fall upon them. He desired it. Now, the other thing that's interesting about a dove is they're one of the birds that's very much associated with being localization. They want to stay home or stay close to home or come back home. So thinking about that, and thinking about Jonah, and this is not to justify his actions in no way, shape, or form, he did have an immense love for Israel, as most of them did at that time, but to the detriment of everybody else. They were so nationalistic. They hated all of these people. Now, granted, Assyria had been attacking them for a long time, so they were enemies of them. But he did not want to see the grace of God go anywhere outside of the borders of his country. That playing into what's going on in Jonah's mind as well. As we said in 2 Kings, Jeroboam led Israel into sin and idolatry. God prophesied through Jonah. Those borders were restored. So he got to see that happen. And I'm sure he'd have been quite happy about that part of what God was using him to do, because he loved Israel so much. But let's start talking about where he's sending him to go. Actually, his father's name also means trustworthy or true, which is a good name for a prophet, right? Trustworthy or true, a very good name for a prophet. But he tells him, God tells him, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh, the great city, it was called this for many reasons, one of which was its immense size. It was a massive city, huge. The population is estimated to be 5 times the population that Jerusalem was at the time. It's tremendous. Later on, as we go through Jonah, we'll see that it took him 3 days to walk across the city. The city was about a 60-mile circumference, and to go back and forth and cover the whole city, it would have taken quite some time to do that. They were very powerful, strong militarily, and they were enemies to Israel. So God is saying, go to this enemy nation, and not just go there, but go to their capital city where everybody's at.
Where is it?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Almost like I'd give you a mint or something here if you want, but I did actually find a couple of pictures tonight relative to the area. I can get them to pull up. So Nineveh, if you see, look the map over my head. It was Joppa down here is where he's going to take off from here by the time we get to the next verse. Far to the northeast. Now, it's not on the map you see there, but I'm about to name a city that will be familiar to many of you of what is right beside of where Nineveh was. Mosul. Mosul, Iraq. Some of the deadliest fighting during the war in Iraq took place in Mosul. Right beside of it, just east of the Tigris River. That's the part of the world it's in. Iraq.
Where was Babylon? Ancient Babylon.
Down into the right. Down into the south and to the east.
Were they like city states, or were they combined under some kind of empire?
Well, you had the Assyrian rule at that time. I'm not sure how Babylon fell into that at that time. But there's another reason I wanted to pull a couple of maps. But there's actually 2 or 3 maps I'm going to pull up that are similar to the area with some different things pointed out on that map. Their wickedness was very present. It was very real. God hated the way that they were. It rose up to him. There's a lot of history if you look at how brutal they were in their conquering and their conquest with impaling people and things like that. They were rough people. Now, I mentioned the comment, a little other history about Nineveh that took me down a bit of a rabbit hole that I'm not going to go too far down, but I think it's important for the study to understand this. And we'll expand on it more when we do our study through Genesis, Lord willing that we get to Genesis to study through it here in the next couple of months. It's east of the Tigris. It's on the outskirts of what is Mosul today. The history of Nineveh is this. The name means the resident of Ninus. That actually means the residence of Nimrod. Now that should pop up some things in your memory of Nimrod. And you will see immediately when I figure that part out that I need to start going back to Genesis and looking through some things too. So if you go back to Genesis 9, after the flood, covenant of the rainbow was established. God gave us the rainbow. In Genesis 9:18, we read this. I know what you're thinking, Greg. This isn't where Nimrod's name comes up. Just stay with me here. Genesis 9:18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Some of you know where this is going next. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. So from the sons of Noah, everybody else was killed. These sons and their families repopulated the earth. Then Noah began farming, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from the wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So Ham was the youngest of the three. So he said, cursed be Canaan, not Ham. He did not curse his son, but he did curse his grandson. and the descendants that were to come. We'll get into that when we get to Genesis. A servant of servants, he shall be to his brother, so he shall serve the others. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And then he goes on to talk about the lineage, how much longer Noah lived, etc. Now fast forward to Genesis 10, verses 6 through 11. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Saptha, and Rama, and Sapteka, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And Babel was part of that too, and we know what happened shortly thereafter. Nimrod was one of the main people in involvement in the Tower of Babel, and how it was built and constructed. So Nineveh, the wickedness of Nineveh, and the understanding of where Nineveh comes from, goes all the way back to Ham. And then you can follow the path leading up to that whole, the curse that was placed upon them, and how they've been a thorn in Israel's side, quite frankly, until today, but especially in that time period. Give you a kind of a picture of what's, how that's led to that point and where they were at. So let's get back to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Arise and go. God had a plan and purpose in sending Jonah. Plan and purpose in sending Jonah. He could have sent somebody else. What do we already say about Jonah? We're gonna flesh some of this out as we go through this book. He was prejudiced, self-centered. You'll see some suicidal tendencies as we move through this book too. What else do you know, y'all know from prior histories of Jonah? Or prior histories of studying Jonah? Causes indigestion for fish? I mean, I don't know anything else y'all can think of there. He sought not the salvation of everyone, did he? He didn't want to see that. Let me read something I found, two things that I wanted to touch base on. I meant to do this when we started, but this is from Richard Phillips. He and Philip Ryken penned a Reformed Expository commentary about 12 years ago, and when they speak about Jonah, kind of the heading as they start out in this, Richard D. Phillips says this about Jonah and about this book itself. It is one thing to know the doctrine of salvation by grace, and quite another to know the grace of the doctrine of salvation. That is a phenomenal statement. This is the lesson of Jonah, the prophet who knew God's grace, but was challenged by God inwardly to embrace it. That's strong. That's a strong, strong statement when you digest that.
He knew God's sovereignty too.
Yes.
That's why he didn't want to go.
Yeah, and we see that when we get to chapter 4 specifically. He said, I knew you were going to do it, God.
Yeah.
I knew you were going to do it. He just used Jonah.
Yeah, I had never seen John Calvin until before this week. I've read it two or three times. Chapter 4 is
full. Yeah. Sinclair Ferguson, who I've quoted quite often in our Daniel study, he expressed about Jonah's story in these terms. It is really a book about how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of the God whom he had already served in the earlier years of his life. He was to find the doctrine about God with which he had long been familiar come alive in his experience. So he knew this about God. He trusted this about God through the events and what he called Jonah to do. He saw it manifested in a glorious way to him. If I may paraphrase what Sinclair said there. My kind of tacked on notes at the bottom of that. Jonah knew, I think, when God Well, let me say it this way. Jonah knew when God calls us to look at our sin and repent, to show us what our standing is before a holy God, as he brings regeneration to us and shows that to us, Jonah knew, John's point, he knew when God does that work, it's a regenerative work. And people get saved. It's to show his mercy and redemptive plan of grace. That's why we must be very... I'm at risk of getting on a soapbox, but I think I got time to step on it for just a second. 1 foot at least. That's why it's so important for preachers that preach the gospel that they don't water it down to the point of God has a wonderful plan for your life, you just need to accept Jesus. You just need to ask him into your heart. That is all false doctrine. People need to know their great need for a Savior and how they stand before a holy God. What are you repenting of if you don't see that? That's a work that God does in a man's heart. I could sit and say that until I'm blue in the face, but God does that work. The gospel means good news, right? So you must know the bad news. That's why Paul spends 3.5 chapters of Romans giving you the bad news before he ever gets to the good news. And that's what Jonah, he knew that, obviously, because he knew that if God broke through their hearts, they would be saved. If they knew their sinfulness. So, anyway, that said, just 1 foot on the soapbox, stepping back off. Arise and go.
Under the preaching of a reluctant preacher.
Do what?
Under the preaching of a very reluctant preacher.
Yeah, brother.
Turn the city up, trying
to. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's so much to this besides just getting swallowed by a fish. I mean, really, there is. That's the smallest part of this whole book, really, in my mind. Except for the fact of the 3 days and some connection there to the Lord. But other than that, I heard MacArthur one time say that it's a greater miracle that Jonah didn't get dissolved by the gastric juices that God called a fish to come and swallow him. So that's a greater miracle that God preserved him in that fish than it was that he sent the fish to begin with. Anyway, we're getting way ahead. That's not even this chapter. It also shows this. It shows a judgment to Israel. How many prophets had God sent to Israel? And this stiff-necked, hard-hearted people would not listen to the prophets. He's going to send Jonah to a city 5 times the size of Jerusalem. And if you know the story, you know what happens. That's a judgment upon Israel, too. It really is. We should be used to that language. We saw it throughout Daniel, did we not? Where God said, I'm going to do this and this. I'm going to refine my people. My remnant will be pulled out. It's a judgment upon Israel. That should bring us to some messianic-type thoughts as well, right? That rejected by the Jews. Again, God's sovereign hand at work and all that. So look at the response. We'll jump around a little bit right here. Cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah, verse 3, you don't know how much I like pointing out but God, those statements where you see all this bad stuff and you see but God. Well, here we see a but Jonah. And it doesn't compare at all. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I think I shared with y'all that several years ago, the church we came from taught through Jonah. And I wasn't teaching it, but it was Wednesday nights. We got to chapter 4. That kind of fell into my lap because the preacher had to leave. It couldn't be there or something. So I had to preach the chapter that nobody knows is there. Jonah chapter 4. I think we probably went a chapter at a time, but there's so many things that are stopping me in this flow here. The response. What was Jonah's response? Rebellion, disobedience, reluctance. I don't want to go. And not just that he didn't cry out. We've seen other times prophets say, Lord, please no, or Lord, no. Jonah's hightailing it. He's trying to get out of there. Kind of give you a thought of the opposite of repentance, right? I talk about repentance often, how repentance is turning from this sin to God. He's kind of going the other direction, right? He's going the exact opposite direction. Now that map right there shows you a little bit. See that arrow with Tarshish pointing further away? This helps explain a little bit more how far that was. Now, for me, this painted another picture in my mind, because if you see where Tarshish, and actually the Spanish name for it There's a little bit of debate on where exactly it was. Most people agree with this, though. Tartessus in southern Spain. If you go and look where this place is today, and this might not mean a hill of beans to any of y'all, except that it's a long ways away. When I was in the military, I went to Rota, Spain. I was in Rota, Spain for about 4 or 5 months before I went to Bosnia. When I saw this map and I saw where Tarshish was, I was like, that looks exactly where Rota was at. I pulled it up, and they're about 30 miles away from each other. So where I was stationed at, that was prior to me being a Christian or anything, even. But just, it's just interesting. Just something that far on the other side of the world, I was there, basically, where he was trying to get to all these years later. But he didn't make it very far, we know, if you know the story, because the storm set out pretty quickly. Jonah's reasoning, we've touched on this. John kind of touched on it. Look over to Jonah 4:2. We're not going to exposit this verse, but just look at it. Again, this is that chapter that you didn't know was in there. Jonah 4:2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." He's saying, "God, I knew what you were going to do if I came here. I knew it." Think about the rebellion in his heart, and that's pretty amazing.
How do you flee from the presence of God anyway?
We'll talk about that just a little bit.
It doesn't work out
well at all. Now, think about this for a minute, too, and where Jonah's heart was, because Jonah would not have been reluctant to go if he was just called to go preach judgment, right? Judgment is coming, period. Jonah would have been all for that, right? He didn't like these people. This book, I hope, helps us. And I hope y'all see this over the coming weeks or however long it takes us to get through this, examining our own heart when we think about people that may not be high on our list of who will we share the gospel with. You think about people around the world as well, and you think about people that are in countries where Muslim occupied, or just make a list, okay, of these people. This was that list for Jonah. This was the top of that list for Jonah. God saying, that's where you're going. He'd been more than willing to go say, God's going to take you out. That would have made him quite happy, probably. But apparently God had given him that other part of it early on. We just don't have it until we get to the next chapter, that he would spare them if they repent. So, Jonah would not have been reluctant had he just been told to go tell him you're going to be wiped out, if there was not a but clause in there. Look at 3:4. When Jonah gets there, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So my thought is here, and I'm reading a little bit into this, that he probably had been told this or something similar beforehand, that they, you know, you're going to have this time to repent. So the other reluctance here, could he have been fleeing thinking, all right, as long as I just go, if I get this far, I mean, look at the difference. Assyria, Nineveh is this way. He went as far the other direction as he could go. Or, let me back up. He planned to go as far the other direction as he could go. He didn't make it very far.
Any idea why he picked that city to go to just because
it was
far away?
That's the only thing. I thought the same thing, John. I could not think of any reason why, except it was just about as far away as he could get passage, because they weren't going to cross the open ocean.
It kind of sounds like he went down to Joplin. Where is the ship going out of here?
I thought about that too, brother, but the question in my mind is in verse 3 when it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish." It says, first of all, he was going to flee there. Then you read a little further and he found a boat. So is it, did he go, you know, you can, especially with the way the Hebrew language is, it's kind of hard to understand without his plan. I kind of think it was. I'll tell you why in just a second. I kind of think it was. I won't be dogmatic about that though. Diane brought up the flee from him. It makes me think of a line, Genesis 4:16. I'm just going to read this one verse, so you guys don't have to turn there if you don't want. Genesis 4:16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We see other times in the Bible where people try to hide themselves from God or go from his presence. And there was also this custom or this thought that Jonah should not have bought into, and I don't know that he necessarily did, that once you leave the area that the deity is, the deity of, so Israel, for example, that maybe he wasn't watching me too close anymore. Jonah knew better than that.
In fact, when he describes the God he serves,
he does. Yeah. He does. That was a common thought, though, amongst the pagans around them, though, is that my God only has power here. Actually, if you ever watch something in regards to, for instance, the Vikings or something like that, and when they go to a land to conquer, they would often question themselves of, are our gods here with us? That was very common in paganism. Are our gods here with us? When they would go to, I thought about the Vikings because of their seafaring and their, you know, the way they went all over the place. Now, what else does that tell us, though? It tells us his, what sin will do and how it warps your mindset and your thought process, does it not? Because he knew that wasn't true. But sin in your life will warp your whole, what's the word I'm looking for here? Decision-making ability, right? It really affects that badly. So he was going. Consider Psalm. I didn't bookmark this one. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. As the psalmist wrote, there's nowhere you can hide from God.
It's like when the end times they want the mountains to fall on them so that they may shelter them a little bit.
Yeah. Yep. End times, yeah, absolutely. So he understood this concept, but he seemed to ignore it. His anger and disgust that God might do this overtook all that. Maybe we're trying to look for something when we might just say that maybe Jonah thought, I'll go as far away as I can. If God has a timetable, I'll be so far away, he'll have to use somebody else.
Also, just going to your intimate territory isn't safe. They were pretty mean people.
They were very...
I just not wanted to be, mutilated like they do. So that could have factored into it a little bit.
It could have. I mean, when he gets down to it, he says, I didn't want to go because I knew you would do what you did.
Right, but he was talking to God then. I'm still processing
the human side of the,
Because you don't run up to your enemy land just willy-nilly and say, here I am.
Yeah, there was.
They weren't nice people.
No, as this story unfolds, he calls for his own death a few times also. I would rather die than this to happen. And then after it happened, I would rather die because I think I'm going to die out here in the 135 degree heat because this plant withers away. I mean, he calls to die a couple times too. So for following God's commands, of course, God gets on him pretty good about the plant. He kind of uses that as an example of what he's talking about. So now let's look for a second at this thing that Roy and I talked about for just a moment about Tarshish. And did he go there with the intentions of going to Tarshish, or did he go there just to get the heck out of town and it just happened to be the boat that was there to go? It almost seems like the way that God's providence laid this out was that maybe Tarshish is actually where he was planning on going. Like I said, it's about as far as he could go, probably the trade routes that went that far west. That map tells you a little bit too. From Joppa to Tarshish was 2,500 miles, or is 2,500 miles. To Nineveh is 550. But I got to thinking about this and processing this more today. If he plans in his mind that he wants to go to Tarshish, and he shows up at the port, and guess what? There's a boat here going exactly where I wanted to go, and I have the exact fare that I need to get on this boat. Well, my fortune, this is a pretty good idea. I'm reading into that a little bit. I can't say with definite...
Also, what man intends for evil, God intends for good. God may have needed the whole fish process to work out his plan.
He definitely planned to use it.
Because I think a man that lived in the fish for 3 days might have come out looking a little strange.
He wouldn't have smelled very good either.
Well, but I mean, just it might have leached him out. So in other words, he was weird enough that the people took him seriously.
I've heard other people, Diane, make that comment about how it would have bleached him out, probably his skin, his clothes, everything being in there.
Maybe he would have looked a little strange. They might have just seen him as something otherworldly showing up. Because they repented kind of randomly based on their normal behaviors. You know? Anyway, that's just
enough. No, that's... So he finds a boat, going where he wants to go, pays the fare, gets on the boat. He went down from Joppa. Today you would normally hear him talk about it as Jaffa, and or basically it's right beside Tel Aviv, right outskirts there, Tel Aviv. Even that's the part of the area we're talking about. Just the interest of all that. So, let me read verse 4. Let me read a couple more verses. We're not going to cover them all tonight, but let me read a couple more verses. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Stop there for a minute. The Lord hurled the storm, the great wind. This is not some happenstance storm blowing up. These guys were... That's a long trip to making a boat, a small boat across the Med who can have these storms pile up and come at multiple times. I know when we studied through the book of Acts, these sailors would knew the right times of year to travel, et cetera, et cetera. This was not an expected storm. And the Bible tells us the Lord hurled through a great wind. God caused this to happen, which shouldn't take us, any of us, surprised that understands God's sovereignty at all. He caused this storm to happen. So much so that the ship was about to break up. That, in my mind's eye, I can just imagine a ship of that time period. I mean, you can hear the wood bending and bowing and you can hear that boat. I mean, your mind, if you think about it, starting to come apart. Those sailors, no doubt, would have understood what was about to happen. Verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid. And every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Now, if anybody should be scared, it should be the guy who's not a normal seafarer. But these are the people that sail all the time. And they are scared to death so much that they're crying out to their multiplicity of gods.
It was supernatural.
They understood it was supernatural, absolutely. I still am amazed at the ease that Jonah was able to go down and go to sleep, because he had to have understood, you would think, maybe not.
Reminds me of Jesus when he was sleeping.
Yeah.
Really,
but it would be for two completely different reasons, of course. What peace would Jonah have? I mean, can you imagine you're running from a direct call from God to go somewhere and you've got enough peace to go down and go to sleep?
Could be exhaustion.
Exhaustion? Drunkenness, exhaustion?
Maybe at that point he thought he couldn't. Maybe. Right. I mean,
We'll see what he's about to say. And this ties into what I said earlier, that there's a couple of times he asked to die.
He decided to run from God to do his thing.
Yep.
Which was... decision making. When you sin, you know, you said it very nicely. And I heard I can't remember the pastor's name. Sin makes you do stupid things.
Yeah.
Because I've done decisions and things you do in life. It's stupid, but you still do it. Jonah decided to run far away. Guess what? He drags other people in on his sin too, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And it's threatening their lives.
Mm-hmm.
So your sin is not just a personal thing. It involves other people along with it.
Yeah.
That's where I see this.
Yeah.
Now, the reason he's asleep, I'm thinking maybe he's exhausted or whatever, or he's so self-absorbed he's okay, thinking he's all right. I don't know.
Or just that he's so self-absorbed, he doesn't care what happens to everybody else around him, too. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that point out, Billy, because I was thinking about that exact point in regard to the people around you, because you remember, many of you remember when we studied the book of Acts, we talked about certain things that happened, like when people with Paul in a shipwreck, and Paul was told everybody would make it through the shipwreck, and nobody should have made it through the shipwreck. We talk about how sometimes when people are with God's people, they're protected as a result of being with God's people somewhere. The opposite is true right here, is it not? To Billy's point, Jonah was running from God. God was going to get Jonah, and it affected everybody else around him. So his sin, his wickedness, his rebellion, all these things affected every single person on that boat with him.
Was this later that he told them ahead of time he was running from God? That might have been something they should have paid attention to.
Yeah. So what do? They cried to their gods, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So they're trying to get the boat up out of the water a little bit so it's not taking on as much water. There's a whole other story behind that that actually is connected to my time in Rota as well that I'll share with y'all after the service if you want to hear it, that involves removing cargo from a ship, actually. So anyway, that was... Yeah, I mean, this was in 1996. So, and I wasn't a believer at the time, but I'd never made that connection between an event that happened there and this until I was reading through this again afresh the past couple of weeks. Let's look at verse 6, then we'll look at prayer request. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now, a friend of mine that I work with, I told y'all before, he's an elder at a church of Christ, or he's kind of a church of Christ in Brentwood, Franklin area. John knows him, Corey. And he and I were talking about John the other day, and he said that he read a commentary or a book before that he thought was interesting. He said it was almost written as a satire of Jonah, almost like Jonah read through a lens of satire, one in which where all throughout, especially this first couple of events, Jonah, the prophet of God, is the unrighteous person. And you're about to see how these sailors treat him and what they do. There's much more righteousness in these people who have no claim to know God whatsoever. Yet they were looking out for this man that was deep in sin. That's an interesting... That's kind of where we went from that. That's not traditional satire, but he said this book he read was on satire, but it kind of centered around that fact. Let's read a couple more. We won't go into depth of this, but he does say there, "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us." Not just that your God will save us. He's talking about a personal God here. That was kind of foreign to the pagans for the most part. This personal God. Maybe he will have concern for us so that we will not perish. Verse 7, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.'" Again, here's God's providential hand at work. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I can imagine Jonah not even wanting part of this. These dye or straws or sticks or whatever they used, and they all pointed to Jonah. Of course, he knew. This was no surprise to him. Except that when he did it, think about this. He's trying to run from God. As soon as he gets out on the boat, a storm comes up that's nothing they are used to seeing. Obviously, a supernatural storm. They cast lots to figure out who it was. It all points to him. He's the guilty one. I mean, if he was fooling himself about running from God to begin with, he found out pretty quickly that he was just fooling himself. Really, really quickly. But just for the sake of argument, then they said to him, verse 8, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Pretty narrative statement there. Verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." No trying to get out of who he worshipped. No trying to get out of who the true God was. Think about Billy said I was too nice earlier, so I'm not going to be nice right now. Think about how idiotic a statement that is, that he says, "I am the God of the sea and the land," and he's trying to run from him either on the sea or the land. That's just idiotic. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You're telling me you serve the God of gods, the God. You're fleeing from him. You're about to get us all killed.
It's interesting that when they woke him up and said to call on his God, apparently he didn't do that because they had to go cast lots and go further to get this all straightened out. And you would think that he would be concerned about maybe drowning too. I mean, it's obviously his weight. You can see that it's not a good thing. But he even then didn't call on God.
Yeah. Well, guys, let's close right there. It's a good place to stop for tonight. Yeah.
A global question. Did you read anything about the manuscripts and the sources of John? When I read through it in the King James, it almost seems like the narrative in chapter 1 was written by somebody else.
Yeah, there's been.
It sounds very different when you get to the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2. It's just.
I looked at that a little bit. I didn't go deep into that. What I saw that most conservative commentators fell upon was they thought that some of it almost was Jonah writing secondhand or third hand, but they feel like he's one that wrote it all, and some of it is like he's writing it in the first hand experience. But by and large, and I didn't look at it too detailed, I think what I hit on when he was talking about Nineveh and some of the ancient writings and the cuneiforms and stuff that were found that point to some of these things we're looking at in Jonah and how they line up. They talked about a little bit of that, but I didn't go into it in great detail. But that's something I can...
I've not seen anything. I don't know anything about where it came from. Just reading it's like the voice changes.
Yeah.
Similar
to what we might see in Acts when Luke's writing from a dictating perspective versus the I was there perspective.
Yeah.
I'll look into that some more, though, between now and next week, see if I can find any more on that.
I think in chapter 2, there's a big section that's a quote, so it's like he's quoting what he's saying.
Yeah.
So it kind of makes it sound like he's telling a story. Because it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God in the belly of the fish, and he said, so a lot of chapter 2 is a quote. So it kind of makes it sound
different. Yeah. Yep, exactly right.
So back then, a lot of people
There is a lot of Hebrewisms and uses of language and stuff that they would use different, but Tony makes a good point too. I think that's what you were talking about, really, when it quotes there in 2 and then a couple other places, but
he's the only one that would have heard the prayer.
That's true. That is very true.
That's the whale took John 72.
Now, we established it wasn't a whale now. Can't say whale.
Whatever it was. And the thing is, I'm sure he's memorizing what he's praying. This is part of the miracle of the scripture that we have it brought written down, because Jonah wasn't thinking, I've got to remember what I'm saying. He's thinking, I'm dead. So those are the miraculous parts of the scripture.
That is one of multiple miraculous parts from one of the big ones, though, you're absolutely right. Except for the epistle letters and things like that, or the Gospels as they were written down. But even then, during the events going on, the epistles really are the only ones we have where I'm sitting down to write this letter and write this out.
This one is especially miraculous to me.
Yeah.
That any of that we can trust those words, because he was not thinking he's getting out of there.
No.
And so he's not paying attention, he's crying. Somebody got to replay that scene somehow.
Yeah, even if you just think about the fact that God may strike me down, maybe that's why he kept going to this suicidal thought process, is I'm running from the only real true God.
How do I get to die?
But I think, though, the pervasiveness of sin really show up in the fact that Billy was breaking out earlier. Whenever you're there and you're running from God and you're trying to push back against God and you're sinning, it's everybody around you care nothing about. And that's where Jonah was. As again, there's that sin, that sinfulness, man. You just.
I made some notes back when I was studying Jonah. Said Jonah was the world's worst prophet and missionary. He did everything the missionary should not do.